The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I was talking about the place of symbolism in God's revelation, the analogy in creation and revelation that structures all our thinking, the place of symbol in language. There are various levels of symbolism, too, in the way in which God's revelation is given. We think of a metaphor on the very simplest level, and it's often supposed that a metaphor is simply in a word, that if you say, that man is a pig, the metaphor is the word pig, and to remove the metaphor, all you have to do is exchange the metaphorical word for a more literal word. You might say, for example, that man is a glutton. So why bother with metaphorical speech? Why give people puzzles when you could give them direct information? Well, of course, one obvious reason is people enjoy puzzles, and it's a way of getting some attention. Another way of thinking about it is that let me back away for a moment. But actually, the metaphor is not simply in the word. Paul Ricoeur has done a lot in developing this, that the metaphor isn't strictly in the word, nor even in the sentence as such necessarily. But the metaphor comes about as you bring together two universes of discourse. And it's the interlacing of those universes of discourse that create the dynamic that the metaphor brings to mind. So there's always a certain tension in the metaphor, and with the tension also a certain amount of suggestiveness, so that when you say the man is a pig, what you're doing is bringing together two universes of discourse that are not actually compatible. He is not a pig. He's not that particular animal, obviously. So it does raise the question as to where these contrary and intention universes of discourse interlace. And of course, a simple way of saying that is, when you say in a metaphorical way, he's a pig, you are suggesting more than what you say if you say he's a glutton. Because you've suggested a whole universe of discourse there that brings a lot of a connotated meaning into the expression. Now, some metaphors in the Bible are very elaborate, and others are very simple. The body of Christ metaphor that the Apostle Paul develops is quite an elaborate metaphor as he develops it, isn't it? He talks about the members of the body and the relationship of the members, and he takes a basic idea and develops it into what we might think of as a kind of master metaphor, a metaphor that suggests even more than it directly describes by bringing together the whole idea of an organism, the body, human body as an organism, related to the church and the organic aspects of the life of the church. Now, that is a kind of master metaphor. And of course, that raises the question of models. Is it a model from which we could extrapolate further meaning? And you're aware that that has been discussed a lot in terms of the history of science, you know, whether scientific progress has come about through shifts in the basic metaphor, or through shifts in the basic model of the way in which science, certain aspect of science is conceived of. The idea that science does not make progress simply by incremental steps, but often by shifting of a better metaphor, a better model, so that from the Copernican classic illustration, from the Copernican concept of the movement of the planets to Galileo, and the shift was a shift of model and all sorts of... wait a minute, did I say that wrong? No, it's the Ptolemaic. That's right. I did say it wrong. I'm glad I stopped to correct that. From the Ptolemaic to the Copernican is what I'm trying to say. A shift from the Ptolemaic, and the Ptolemaic, of course, had generated a great deal of scientific activity. There were all sorts of calculations developed to try to see how you could account for the observed phenomena in terms of an Earth-centered cosmology. But then when the model was shifted, then there was a new burst of scientific understanding, because now these fruitlessly complex calculations were no longer necessary. I only mention that kind of discussion because there are times when you need to think about that in relation to Scripture and scriptural revelation. For example, the Roman Catholic Church had, before Vatican II, a very firmly established master metaphor for the Church, and that was the body of Christ, but the body of Christ is sacramentally understood. So it was a body of Christ sacramentalism that was the basic model, and that was used as a model, not just a master metaphor, but a model. That is to say, further things were deduced from it, from the fact that the Church was a sacramental body of Christ. With Vatican II, that was challenged, and challenged by the concept of the Church as the people of God. And so that raised some tension, you see. Can the Church be, and even the question, is the people of God any longer a model, or is it just a literal statement that the Church is the people of God? Well, it depends how you think about it, in a sense, but the people of God, in the sense of Israel, the Church is the fulfillment of that as a model, but it's not the same thing, so it does their function in a way, metaphorically. It functions as not a literal statement, the Church is the people of God, but a model statement. The Church is like the people of God, like a people in being the people of God. So I mentioned that because it's important to see that we do need to take seriously the metaphors of Scripture, realize that some of them are very extensive, like the body figure, but then raise the question, is any metaphor or any model completely comprehensive? And see, a fellow named Herwi Rykhof, R-I-K-H-O-F, wrote a whole book about that shift from the body of Christ to the people of God, models of the Church in Vatican II. His argument, the conclusion of the book, was that no one model says everything, and that you need a multiplicity of models to have a clear statement of ecclesiology, which, of course, is what the Westminster Confession of Faith did long ago when it defined the Church. So if you want to check out the Westminster Confession definition, you see it talks about the church as visible and as invisible. But in connection with each specification, it lines up a number of scriptural figures. So it selects figures that it thinks are more compatible with thinking of the church as thinking of the church as invisible, and then it picks out the figures that it thinks more compatible with thinking of the church as invisible. And that's a wise way to go, you see. It gives a theological definition, which was Rykoff's point. You do need to develop a theological definition and not just deal with models. But yet, you see how the models fit in to aspects of your definition. Well, anyway, it's also true that you get some figures, some metaphors are what C.S. Lewis speaks of as a teaching metaphor. He says there are metaphors that are used by a teacher in order to give some understanding to a student, and the teacher may know more than the metaphor encapsulates, but nevertheless he uses it for instructional purposes. The student may know no more about the thing being discussed than the metaphor expresses. That's all he knows about it. But the metaphor becomes a teaching metaphor because it advances his understanding by that degree. And Lewis uses the example of the fourth dimension and then describes how a certain metaphor of the fourth dimension might help a student to understand it, who wouldn't know any more about it, whereas a teacher might know much more about it mathematically, but would use some sort of visual metaphor to describe it. So all that fits into what we're talking about, because what I'm thinking about is the way in which symbolic language is used in God's revelation. Now, let's pursue that for a moment, looking at that diagram that you have in your outline, and I'll just throw it up on the screen. Now, let me just indicate how that develops. See, here you have a certain event, we'll say the Passover, okay? And then that event symbolizes a certain truth. So you have a line of symbolism there. Now, the Passover obviously has symbolic meaning. The firstborn of every Egyptian family dies. The firstborn of every Israelite family deserves death. But instead of the Israelite son dying, lamb dies, and the blood of the lamb is put on the doorpost. So obviously it's an element of ceremonial symbolism. So that'll do for an illustration, since there's no question that it's symbolic. And then that symbolism then reveals a certain truth. And whatever is taught in the Passover, it certainly includes the idea of substitution. The lamb dies in the place of the son. So there's that element, we'll say. So there's at least that much of truth that's made evident. Now, there goes through history the line of God's redemptive purpose. So you have the history of redemption. And the history of redemption is paralleled by the history of revelation. Because as God does his redeeming work, he also gives revelation explaining what he's doing. Now, the basic argument here is this, that truth revealed at one time in God's revelation never gets lost in the shuffle. God carries that truth through the history of revelation. And the fullness of all truth, of all the truth of God's revelation, truth not to the first power, but truth to the nth power, that's truth in Jesus Christ. So here we have, in some aspect of the work of Christ, gathered up all the truth that God reveals in one way or other. It relates to Jesus Christ and comes to a focus in Him. Now, the argument is simply this, that if there's a line of symbolism here, then it's inevitable that there be a line of typology here. So if you've got a symbol here, you've got a type. If you draw these two legs of the triangle, you can always draw the hypotenuse. Now, right?
Well,
no.
We're talking on why because there's a symbol that has to be a type.
Oh, all right. All right, then I'm saying that's how I'm defining a type. Well, you see, there are conditions that have to be met, you see. If it's not a symbol in the first place, it can't be a type in the second place.
Right. A symbol is a precondition of a type.
Yeah.
Right.
The way Gerhardus Voss says it in a fine literary style is that the door of typology is at the further end of the house of symbolism. Much more graceful way of saying it. But this is a little more geometrical than Voss, though. Yes?
Could you please give us some illustration comparing between symbolism and typology?
Yeah, sure. Look what I just said. Here's the Passover. And the Passover symbolizes substitutionary sacrifice. And that principle of substitutionary sacrifice is carried through the history of redemption till it comes to the final substitutionary sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. Ergo, the Passover is a type of Christ. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, Paul says. Yes? Did you hear what he said, everybody? Say it again louder.
And better, too.
Well, not necessarily. Just say it louder. It'd be all right.
It seems that...
No, I'm trying to argue against that, you see. That's why I get this business of the first power and the nth power. So, yes, in a sense, that's more. The fulfillment in Christ goes beyond what the type... what the symbol initially indicates. But the truth that's revealed here is not other than the truth as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay?
Then why isn't the type simply a symbol?
Right.
What distinguishes the type from the symbol?
The fact of the forward reference, the fact that it does go to a higher power, as it were, that there's more to it, Christ... is more than a Passover lamb, that the symbolism refers to more. Let me finish with this gentleman. No, go ahead. Well, yes, there's more to it. There are other things that are drawn into it, and there's more symbolism in the Passover, for that matter, than just substitutionary atonement. There's the threat against the firstborn, and the threat against the firstborn symbolizes that all men are under judgment, that it's not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites, and the firstborn is a symbol for all the firstborn serves as a representative for the whole line, you know, therefore for all people. So there's a lot in the symbolism of the event itself, but you surely see the difference between the sense in which symbolism reveals the truth to the degree that truth has been made evident. See, there are degrees of revelation. Things get clearer as you get to Christ. And it's important to see there's a history here.
And I think my question is, what are we measuring in clarity? Are we measuring... that's my question. What is the more?
Okay. See, I'll put his question into other terms. He's saying, I think he said that quite clearly. What could you tell an Israelite at the time of the Passover that God was ultimately going to do? Now, you know, you're just asking how this degree of difference or richer or whatever, how that has sense. Obviously, the problem with telling him at that time is that he's not prepared to understand it at that time. If he were, God would have told him. So you're going to have trouble telling him. I mean, you can tell him, but he won't understand. But just to rephrase the question, what's wrong with preaching synagogue sermons? What's wrong with preaching on the Passover just as you could do in a Jewish synagogue? A lot of people do it. A lot of people in Christian churches preach synagogue sermons in the sense that they preach only the truth to the degree it's revealed immediately in that passage and do not connect it with the further development of that truth as it is carried through to Jesus Christ. Okay, I got, yes. Exactly. That's right.
Typology is essentially symbolism.
Carried forward through the history of redemption. That's very clear and very helpful. That's the whole point of the diagram, to show the legitimacy of the line of typology. Or another way to say it, it's the way of defining typology.
So it might create typology.
That's right. That's how you know that it's right. That's how you develop it. But once developed it, once you're in a situation to justify it, then sometimes you can use more of a shortcut in the actual preaching. Yes? Well, no. It's revealed. Your faith embraces it, but it's revealed. It's objectively revealed in God's revelation. And it can be traced out, you see. It's traceable. You do have to establish that in some sense it has a symbolic reference, see? And that's why it's so important, in my own thinking, I just rejoiced to see Poitras's discourse analysis business, because it says something that I think is very important, namely that part of the understanding, part of the hermeneutics in interpreting a passage is taking account of its analogical relationships. See, where it does tie in with other things. All right, yes?
If I understand deeply, if there's another event, let's say E2, let's say just there it represents as E, but instead of E, if I say E2, and then it goes up to depth like E2, right, and it goes to the like of Christ, that's the final destination.
Yeah.
Then can I say E2 goes to the like hypothesis of Christ?
Of course.
That could be like I2 like that, way. Like,
of course.
Then mapping like concept is right.
Yeah, that's right. Sure.
Always through the Christ.
Sure. Now, that's not to say that you can't get certain analogies in terms of certain events, but it's arguing that you don't leave Christ out of it to get the total relationship right. Yes?
Is symbolism, or is typology symbolism actualized?
Well, yes, yes, that's a good way to say it, because in Christ, the symbols have become reality. That's a fair statement, yes. Yes?
Okay, if you're saying that the symbols, are you saying that the symbols are historical events as well as clearly symbolical, like, you know, the putting the blood on doorpost is a symbolical event, but the whole Exodus event, the historical event, I guess, would be symbolical as well.
That's right.
Okay, the problem I'm having is when you put the history as the symbol, and then you say that
That's tough. Keep working on it, will you?
Well, I was educated under Dr. Krabbendam, and I know...
Oh, yes, yes.
Because, you know, he hated tithes.
I know.
So I moved away from his position.
Cheers! Oh, they let those men keep working on you, brother. No, seriously. Okay, come on.
How far, is there a lot of typology? That's my question. Can we go too far?
Sure, you can go too far in the sense that, it's hard to get into one thing without getting into other things, you know. See, you do have to establish some symbolic reference of some kind before you can legitimately go forward that way. A good illustration, it'll help a little bit. Rahab's red cord that was put out on the walls of Jericho. I've heard that messages, you know, where that was said to be symbolic of the blood of Christ. And I don't think it is symbolic of the blood of Christ. Why not? Because there's no evidence in the passage that the redness of the cord had a specific symbolic meaning. See? Now, suppose she had been told to dip the cord in blood and hang it out the window. That would have had a different meaning, see. But so far as we can tell, looking at the passage, and here you use all the tools you'd use for any exegesis whatever, see. You'd raise questions. Did women in her trade in those days, was it spoken of as the red light district? Presumably not, see, okay. You've got to look at the whole setting of it. And why did she hang out a red cord? And because she didn't have spray paint. How else could she indicate where her house was? It had to be evident that she lived there. This is where Rahab lives. So the simplest explanation of the red cord is that it's there to mark her house, and that's it. There's no evidence that it has a ceremonial symbolic significance, nor is there any evidence that simply the color red necessarily carries some kind of symbolic significance. Okay? So if there's no symbolism in the first place, there's no typology in the second place. just a second. I was taught that you cannot find any symbol, you can't find any type in the New Testament that's not identified as a type in the New Testament. That's certainly safe. You know, it's like you got a book of math or something, and you can't solve any problem if it's not given in the back of the book. You know the answer's right because it's in the back of the book, but you say you can't work any of the problems yourself. You can only look in the back of the book. It's kind of a confession of hermeneutical bankruptcy from one perspective. It's saying the New Testament writers can interpret these things, but we don't have a clue in how they did it. If we knew how they did it, we could do it, but we don't know how they did it, so we can't do it. So to play safe, we won't identify anything as a type that's not already identified as a type. And see, my argument is that they have taught us a lot by the way they identify types. And what they have taught us is to be sensitive to the symbolic aspects of Revelation. Where we do identify symbolism, there we ought to identify type. Right at this point, did anybody here work on the Genesis 22 passage I gave? Genesis 22, sacrifice of Isaac. Anybody work on that? Okay, nobody worked on it. Let's look at it then. I was going to save that for when we would get there, but let's look at it. Turn to Genesis 22. That's going to help us, I think. That's particularly helpful since Dr. Krabbendam has insisted that this is not typical of Christ, that it's the testing of Abraham's faith. And is that right, that Genesis 22 is a testing of Abraham's faith? Absolutely. Look at the beginning. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering in one of the mountains that I'll tell you of. Now, we know that it's a test of Abraham's faith because God says so. I mean, the Bible says so, that God was testing Abraham. And then look at the end of it. The 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, sand which is on the seashore, and so on. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, at the beginning of the narrative and at the end of the narrative, there's a reference to the testing of Abraham, to the fact that he, in faith, believed God and was obedient, and because he was faithful and obedient, God repeats and emphasizes the great blessing that he will provide. So there's no doubt that there's a testing of Abraham's faith and that Abraham successfully sustained the test. He was ready, if need be, to sacrifice his own son, right? Okay, now, is there any element of symbolism, however, also in this passage? Yes, and how do you see that? Well, you see that in the name that Abraham gave to the place. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh, well, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, the Jireh, it comes, of course, from the Hebrew verb to see, and here it's to see in the sense of to see to it. And that saying is repeated, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Seen or seen to in the sense of provided. Now, see, here you have, really, a double identification of the event. You have the identification in terms of the testing of Abraham's faith, but you also have an identification of the event in terms of witness to God's grace. It is God who has provided the sacrifice. The son doesn't have to be offered up. After all, there's the ram caught in the thicket. Now, of course, there's symbolism in the offering up of the ram, but that's not the issue. The issue is the substitution of the ram for the son. And, you know, you compare like things with like. Are there other evidences where... are there other places where there's a claim on the life of the firstborn? Sure, the Passover. Any other claims on children? Sure, Moses coming into Egypt and with uncircumcised sons, and there's a death threat against them if they're not circumcised. And there's always the, well, out of the Passover, the ordinance that... the firstborn had to be bought back from God by a payment of a sum of money, so that you have these shekels to buy back the firstborn from, they belong to God. And of course the whole setting, the firstborn of every animal belongs to God and has to be sacrificed. But with men, it's not just the claim by right of creation, there's also the claim by right of sin, and therefore the question of redemption. How will they be bought back? How will they be redeemed? Well, they're redeemed by money, they're redeemed by the substitution of a lamb, they're redeemed by the substitution of the ram, they're redeemed by the substitution of the Levites. The number of the Levites is counted up as to how many for the firstborn and all that. So, you see, it's all over the place, this idea that there is a debt to God that is owed, because we are all sinners and we all deserve to pay the price of sin. And it's seen pointedly in the firstborn. So Abraham is not called simply to murder his son. That's how Soren Kierkegaard understood it. He had a lot of trouble with his own father, and he deeply loved him, but he's always got this mysterious father problem. But anyway, Kierkegaard just saw it as God saying what Kierkegaard calls the teleological suspension of the ethical. ethics says you don't murder people. But the teleology says God has a purpose in it, and therefore you've got to do it. Of course, what Kierkegaard isn't seeing is the biblical theology of it, that he's not told to murder him, he's told to offer him up as a sacrifice. And in one sense, it's a sacrifice of consecration. It means willingness to give everything to God. Take your son, your only son whom you love. But from another perspective, it's not just a sacrifice of consecration. It's also a sacrifice that involves expiation, because there's blood, you know. He's to be killed, and the blood flows out. So that raises the question, shall I give of the fruit of my body to pay for the sin of my soul? And in a sense, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Not only is the son forfeit, but that redemption has to come through the appointed seed. And Isaac is the seed of the promise. And so, in a sense, it's right that the seed of the promise should pay the price, that the price should then be paid. But, of course, the problem with that is that Isaac is not perfect, and the animal for sacrifice always had to be perfect, and Isaac isn't perfect. And Isaac, if he were killed, would only be paying the price for his own sin, because he's not perfect, and not even the sin of Abraham, his father, far less the atonement for sin generally. So you see, there's a whole structure here, and that it's summed up in the statement, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, and there is a great testimony to what the event means. It means not only that Abraham is being tested in his faith, but it also means that God is revealing his grace, because he provides. He provided Isaac, didn't he? But Isaac won't do, and we go to an animal, but what are we to conclude? That God's happy to take an animal instead of Isaac? That's, of course not. Because why not? Because of the history of redemption. What does God really mean ultimately? When we say the Lord will provide, what does it ultimately mean? Of course it ultimately means that he provided the animal caught in the thicket, but what he's going to provide at last is what John the Baptist declares, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lord will provide is a main theme in the history of redemption. That the salvation is of the Lord. He must provide the salvation that he has planned, and that salvation is ultimately provided in Jesus Christ. So the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? Does that mean what the little chorus says, Jehovah Jireh, you know, the Lord will take care of me, he'll provide everything I need, the Lord provides, how great. Well, yes, the Lord does provide, but that's not what that passage says. The Lord will provide means he will send Christ. Not that he'll provide an animal caught in a thicket. That won't substitute for Isaac. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. So who does take away sin? The one that the Lord provides. And the book of Hebrews said that Abraham even had a clue on that, because Abraham said that the book of Hebrews says that Abraham was ready to receive him by a resurrection, if need be, by a resurrection, mind you. Why does the book of Hebrews say that? Because he's used to rabbinical exegesis where you can make anything mean anything. No, that's not how he says it. Why does he say that? Well, you know from the account. Abraham says to the servants when he leaves them, you stay here with the animals and we will come back again. So he expects to bring Isaac back. And of course, Abraham had some unusual ideas about Isaac, didn't he? He didn't get Isaac until it was impossible. So he knows Isaac's the seed of the promise. And he knows that somehow, if God gave him Isaac by a miracle, God isn't going to rub out his own miracle. So somehow, he doesn't know how, by a resurrection if need be, says the author of Hebrews, he's ready to believe that God will provide. That, of course, that's what he says. I didn't work that in earlier, but, you know, that the pathetic moment that touches anybody's heart. They're going up the mountain together. Isaac says, there's the fire and there's the knife, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And he's not just lying to Isaac to keep him with him until he gets to the top of the mountain when he's going to throw a chokehold on him and quick lasso him and get him roped up. You know, come on. I mean, he's older than I am, and he can't go wrestling around with Isaac very well, can he? Well, you see the point, don't you? That he says, God's going to provide. God's done too much. He's not going to take it back now, I believe. And what he believes is the heart of grace. What he believes is the plan of God. What he believes is the word of God, that God's going to do it. See? And so, in Genesis 22, it's not that you have two approaches to interpreting it. One, a redemptive historical approach, and the other, an ethical approach, or a faith-centered approach. You can't have faith without grace, can you? And the appropriate reception of grace is always faith, right? Abraham didn't earn eternal salvation by what he did. He showed his faith. He showed that he was a believer, and that's how Paul interprets it. And that's why Paul says, as he does in Romans 8, that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, that language is a clear allusion to Genesis 22. Abraham did spare his son, didn't he? He went up the mountain, but he didn't have to knife him. So he spared his son. But God couldn't spare his own son, because it was in his own son that Jehovah Jireh would be fulfilled. In his own son God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And as John Murray long ago pointed out, he gave his own son refers to the divine sonship, because the giving included sending him into the world. Right? The incarnation was part of the giving. So it isn't just that God gave the incarnate Son. God gave the true Son, the divine Son, the eternal Son. He gave him, and the eternal Son offered himself up in his physical nature, in his nature as a man. Not just physical, but his nature as a man. This is not, and this isn't just an odd passage that happens to mention grace alongside of faith. Grace and faith run together through the whole Bible, and where faith is evident, it's always faith in the gracious work of God. It's always faith in what God is doing. I don't want to keep belaboring this if you see the point of it, but I do want to try to answer questions because I think this is important. One of my personal objectives in trying to teach the course here is to help, I said it originally, it's to help you see that the redemptive historical approach isn't some kind of patented way of inventing sermons, or it isn't for people who've got an aesthetic streak in their head or something. What it has to do, it's a fair interpretation of how the Bible's put together and why we're given it in this form. And so that's what leads to these other remarks, because when you preach or teach the passage, then you see you're explaining the meaning. The meaning is in Christ, and you're explaining that meaning, and the line that explains meaning is not sign, this is the sign, but it's significance. And the significance is unpacking the meaning of the fulfillment in Christ for the sake of the hearers. So here would be the activity of preaching or teaching. You take the truth as it is in Christ and you present that significance to people. Now the rest of the diagram, I think you is evident enough. This line is a line that's illegitimate, I think. This is the line of moralism. Now, that's preaching the passage in its original context as though it did not link up with the progress of the history of redemption. That's preaching a synagogue sermon. Now see, it may be very accurate. You may well explain what it means in that setting. But if you leave out all reference to Christ, then you're not preaching the meaning of the passage, really. Because the meaning of the passage in its total context is the meaning that it has in terms of its fulfillment in Christ. So that moralism won't do. Now, one could preach on Genesis 22 moralistically, and I've heard it done. You just say, are you willing to give up everything for God? Abraham was asked to give up everything, and he was willing. Are you willing? Are you willing now to surrender everything to God? If he takes away that which is nearest and dearest to you, would you be able to say, your will be done? You just preach that and nothing more. Well, a synagogue rabbi could preach that, couldn't he? No problem. What do you have to preach? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. What does that mean? He'll send Christ. Now, the other bad one is allegorical preaching. And there I'm using allegorical not in the sense in which Paul uses that term in Galatians, but I'm using allegorical where I think it means typological. But I'm using the term allegorical in the sense in which it's commonly used among us today. That is, it means an arbitrary connection of anything similar. And, because we think by analogy, it's almost impossible to be stumped on that. You can take any two things and find some relationship. And as a matter of fact, that's done in business circles when you're trying to work out a problem in business and you run into a brick wall and you don't see any solution. Then in brainstorming sessions, what they propose is that you work out ridiculous solutions. Just come up with weird ideas off the wall. When you say these crazy ideas that don't solve the problem at all, The strange thing is that sometimes that generates a useful idea, something that will solve the problem. So you can connect anything with anything. And there's in Hoekstra's book on Reformed homiletics, he talks about people who preach from unusual texts in order to display their skill, you know, sort of the idea that I select here from Scripture, and here's my text, and a chair. It's a biblical text. The woman provided an upper chamber for Elisha, she furnished it with a bed and a table and a chair. So there you go. You got a biblical biblical text and a chair. And I will show you now that with only this chair, I can preach a sermon for 40 minutes. See? Now, any one of you can do that. And no problem at all. You know, well, you could get started. You know, there's the rocking chair for the grandmother of the family. And there's the empty chair of the prodigal who's off and wandering. And there's the high chair of the little grandchild, you know. You go on. No problem preaching on and the chair. Or you could even go through a concordance and get all the different chairs of Scripture and what we are taught by the chairs. And if you have studied at Westminster, you could also bring in a little Platonic philosophy about the essence of chairness. Yes. Well, what J. Adams says in his book, Preaching with Purpose, he says that, in essence, he's saying where the application begins, the sermon begins. That application is the point of preaching. That you have a purpose in preaching, and the purpose is to influence people. That is, in some sense, to affect change in people. And since your purpose is to affect change, what he's proposing is that you organize the whole sermon with a view to the application. He's opposing preaching the sermon and then tagging on an application at the end. And he wants the whole sermon to be applicatory in its structure. And he wants you to not to say third-person things all the time, describing situations, but to say to speak in the second person, to say, you ought to do this, and you should believe this, and you should stop doing that, and so on. So Adams wants application and suggests that the whole sermon be structured in terms of application. But now, what in Adams' view, what determines the purpose of your message? And he says that it's the purpose of the text. Why is the text in the Bible? And if you understand why the text is in the Bible, you understand really the theme of the text. So Adams is not renouncing the theme. He's saying you want to see the theme in the context of your application. So I claim that he's saying what I'm saying here in terms of significance, that you are not just expounding the meaning. See, back up. You're not just in moralism telling the truth as it was in Old Testament times, nor are you even in giving an essay in biblical theology as to how it's all fulfilled in Christ, and then waking up to the fact that somehow you've got to apply it. See, that isn't what I regard as good biblical theological preaching. Because it is preaching, and that means you're trying to show the significance to your hearers of what is being said. And so I don't think there's disagreement, really, between Jay and me. There may be on some details, and there would be, perhaps, in how we would structure teaching on certain passages, but theoretically I don't see a difference. Because I, too, want you to see it in terms of significance. And that's what you're preaching, not... You see, here it could be an essay, but this is a sermon or a Bible study.